We are very close to the end of Jesus' ministry. The last stop before you get to Jerusalem as you're traveling is Jericho. And today we'll see Jesus in Jericho. We'll also continue his story in Jericho next week. But then after that, our next story is Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So as you can see, Jesus has pretty well completed his ministry. As we look at today's lesson, today we see the lesson of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. You know, okay, well, he's healed lots of people before, and we've got him healing blind and things like that. And on the surface, this lesson just looks like another story like that. But there's so many insights, there's so many lessons for us through this story that it's going to be a pretty busy day today. We've got a lot of lessons to are a lot of verses to read. So let's just kind of get started. Let's first kind of paint a little foundations here, reminding us of some of the stuff we've already looked at in the past, but will kind of help bring out this lesson a little bit more for us. Our lesson, our story, is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just like last week's lesson. So we're going to be bouncing around, just as we have in the past, between the three different versions to get different insights from them. And you'll see there are some different insights, and we'll see what we can learn from those. Now, page one here of your story, of your lesson, is all in Mark. You know, we could obviously bounce around between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on these. And actually, you could take any one of the Gospels and answer all these questions with verses out of that. So I just thought I'd take Mark, because we haven't spent a whole lot of time in Mark lately, and answer some of these questions that way. And really what you might do as we go through the questions is try to answer them yourself before we look up the verse. Okay? So the first thing is, how popular had Jesus become after 3 years of preaching, teaching, healing, and miracles? You know, we think it's 3 years. We guess that by the number of Passovers that we see in the Bible. We've talked about that before. In only 3 years, what kind of popularity did Jesus mount up? Look at the first verse of Mark chapter 10. It says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And we've talked in a few weeks ago that this was about within the last 6 months of his ministry. So we see that he's focuses his ministry down south here. And so that this verse comes from that time frame. And it says, again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. So we've seen, as we've looked at lessons before, that Jesus was extremely popular. Everywhere he went, he was crowded. Crowds flocked to him. Here we see that late in his ministry, even though he started teaching tough teachings and some of his disciples left him, we've talked about that, we see that crowds still flocked to him. And what did he do? He taught them, right? Well, did he ever have any trouble getting away by himself because of these crowds? Now look at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. We see that Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. And that is outside of Israel. That is way outside. This is away from all the Jews. He's really trying to get away here. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. This woman was a Greek born in Syria, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Okay? Even when he tried to hide, when he tried to get away, when he got as far out of Israel as we know about him going, people still track him down. People still find him. Okay? Well, did he get upset when people interrupted his attempts at getting away? Well, we see a great example of that in just the chapter before. We see that in Mark 6:27 that King Herod immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John the Baptist's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison. So here we have the story of the death of Jesus. And then we see right after that, right after this story, starting at verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught, because this is the time that he had sent them out two by two. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, and not only that, not only are all of his disciples back, and they're excited about their stories and want to tell Jesus. And they've got this bad news that has just come to them that John the Baptist has been executed. And they're so crowded they don't have a chance to eat. Because of all of that, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place out in the middle of nowhere. I added that last part. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So here we see a time when Jesus really wanted to get away. He really tried to get away, not so much for his sake, but for his disciples' sake. And he goes and he lands, and there are thousands and thousands of people waiting for him. And rather than turning around and heading off somewhere else, he has compassion on them, and he ministers to them. He takes care of them. This is the crowd that we see he later feeds. There's 5,000 men plus women and children. We call it the feeding of the 5,000, but it's really the feeding of the 10 to 15,000, more likely. Well, these faceless crowds here, how far did his compassion extend? Well, let's look at another example in Mark 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit on the ground. He had taken the 7 loaves and gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them and also told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. So here we see another faceless crowd, and you see he has compassion on them. He cares for them. He's been with them for 3 days, and he's concerned about their welfare. And it gives another miracle. This time the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus looked at the crowd, why did he have compassion on the crowd? I mean, crowds can be unruly, crowds can be unpredictable, crowds can really create problems. When he looked at a crowd, what did he see? Look at Mark chapter 3, 32 to 35. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus didn't see the faceless crowd. He saw the faces in the crowd. He saw the people in the crowd. He saw the family members in the crowd. He looked at the crowd and saw his family. Okay? And as a result, he had compassion on them. Although he had crowds around him almost all the time, he saw them as family, and he cared for them. Okay? So that's how Jesus dealt with the crowds. Now, what about the crowds? Where did they come from? Why did people come and crowd around Jesus? Okay? You might, if you're listening to this, you might just hit pause and think about it, before you look up any of these verses. Why would some of the reasons be that people would go flock to Jesus? If you heard Jesus was in town or in the area, why would you go see him back then? Okay? Well, let's look at some of those. Mark 9, verse 15. It says, "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him." Okay? This group, they saw Jesus, and they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to see him. Okay? They were curious. They've heard about this guy. I want to go check him out. Okay? That's probably a big reason why a lot of people went to see Jesus. They were curious. Mark 8, verse 11. Or another one here. It says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now here we see Pharisees trying to test him, so that's why those guys came to him. But it also kind of shows that a number of people probably wanted to come see a miracle. They had heard about the miracles that he had done, kind of looking at Jesus as a magician and saying, hey, I want to see this show. And they came to see a miracle. Mark chapter 4, 1 to 2. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. So what's another reason people came to see him? Because he taught them. They wanted to listen to him. They wanted to learn what he had to say. He spoke as one with authority. He wasn't like the other teachers. He wasn't like the other rabbis. So people flocked to him to hear him teach. All right, Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the story we looked at last week. And here's just one of many examples of another reason people came to him. Kind of the same as the last one as far as to learn from him, but to learn specific things from him. People had specific questions. They wanted answers to specific, serious questions. You think of the story when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and had questions. Here you've got this rich young man that we looked at last week. In that same chapter, just the previous verses, verse 13 and then we'll do 16, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. So people came for his blessing. People came and brought their children for his blessing. Okay, he was a man of God, and so people came to get blessings for them and their loved ones. And then another one that really kind of pertains a bit to our lesson today, Mark 7:32. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. Okay, the other reason is for healing. Okay, they had heard how Jesus healed people and took away their sicknesses and illnesses and infirmities and troubles. So they went, people came to see Jesus to get healing for themselves and for their loved ones. When people came to see Jesus, how serious were they about seeing him? How hard did they try to get to Jesus? How assertive were they? Okay? Again, if you're listening to this, you might just hit pause and think about it, then come up with your own answers first. Think of some examples, and then come back to it. All right, Mark 1, verse 40. Here we see a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you're willing, you can make me clean. We see a number of people begging Jesus, falling down on their knees, okay, which was not something that people did on a regular basis. Okay, people coming and begging Jesus. They really wanted his help. Okay, Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. These guys are pretty assertive. These guys are pretty serious about getting their friend to Jesus. They tear up a house. They dig a hole through a roof of a house. What if this was your house and you had Jesus and all these people there? You're kind of concerned about some of the people maybe knocking into a lamp and, you know, the crowd kind of damaging some of the stuff. But all of a sudden, someone rips a hole through the roof and comes down through the roof. These guys were pretty serious about trying to get their friend to Jesus. All right, next chapter. Chapter 3, 9 to 10. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Okay, people would try to get close to him. People who wanted healing, people who wanted him to touch them or to bless them or to come close to them, they would shove and shove and shove, and Jesus couldn't walk. He couldn't stand and teach. So oftentimes he used a boat. He would stand in a boat and set the boat offshore a little bit and use that as a floating pulpit, so that would keep the people away from him so that he could minister to the crowd and teach the crowd. chapter 5. This one here, you might get a hint of from the last one. Verse 24. So Jesus went with him. This is the Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who pleaded earnestly in verse 23 with Jesus, fell at his feet, pleaded earnestly for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Okay, but then going on, see, Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her sufferings. Okay? Here we see this woman did everything she could to push her way through the crowd. She wasn't even supposed to be around the crowd. She was unclean through this hemorrhaging that she had for many years. But yet, she didn't care about that. She pushed her way through the crowd so that she could touch just Jesus' robe, his cloak, because she believed she would be healed by that, and she was. And let's go to the next chapter, Mark 6, 54. Here we see, as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, in the villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplace. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Okay? People heard Jesus was coming, and wherever they were, they ran, and they told other people, and they ran to find him. They got their sick friends and sick family members and carried him wherever they heard that Jesus might be. Okay? So you see, people were anxious to get to Jesus, okay, for numerous reasons. Many things attracted them to Jesus, and Jesus always saw his family members in the crowd. But, you know, all these people flocking to him, and you look at these, a lot of these are for healing, right? People have illnesses and troubles, and they want Jesus to take care of those and take those off of them, right? Didn't those miracles of healing interfere with Jesus' mission to call people to his kingdom, to call people to saving faith? I mean, if he's focusing his energies on healing people all the time. Mark 5, verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus healed somebody, what was his purpose of healing? When Jesus performed a miracle, what was his purpose? It was always to build faith, rather to start faith or to build a growing faith. And when we had healing, we see that people were healed as they trusted Jesus. So the healed were brought to saving faith, and as a result, the word of Jesus spread. So we see that the healing ministry of Jesus was actually the saving ministry of Jesus. It helped draw people to salvation. It helped draw people into faith in Jesus Christ to lead them to not just the physical healing they desired or the mental healing, but to the spiritual healing that they really needed. Well, how did Jesus use his healing ministry not only to bring people to the kingdom, but also as a sign to show people of who he was? Matthew 11, starting at verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So when John was trying to direct his disciples to follow Jesus rather than him, because Jesus was the one John was pointing to all along anyway, he sent them to ask Jesus who he was. And rather than saying, hey guys, I'm the Messiah, I'm the guy who's going to save the world, okay, he said, what do you see? Just go back and tell John what you see, and then you think about that. Do you think about what that means? And look at some of the evidences here. Okay? The blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear the good news. Okay, those are all great things, but what does that have to do with the price of rice in China, right? Well, Isaiah 35, 5 to 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. So here in this messianic prophecy, it said that when the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the mute will shout. Okay? Some of the evidences that Jesus pointed out. Isaiah 26, verse 19. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dews like the dew of the morning, the earth will give birth to her dead. Okay? So the dead would rise. The dead would be raised. Their bodies will rise. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1. One more example here. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners. Okay? So the Messiah would be anointed to preach good news to the poor. So when Jesus listed those things off, what was he listing off? He was listing off the evidences of what the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do when the Messiah came. So when they asked him, okay, who are you? Are you the one we're supposed to be looking for? He's saying yes. Okay? See for yourself. Open your eyes and look. Well, that's what we have with today's lesson here, is the calling to open your eyes and look. See what it is that God has for us. So let's get started in that. Luke 18, verse 35, we'll start with the Luke version here. Who gave Jesus his last chance for a healing miracle before his final entry into Jerusalem that we'll look at in a couple of weeks? Verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Okay, so Jesus was approaching Jericho, and there was this blind man sitting on the side of the road. Not an uncommon sight. That's what blind people did. That's what lame people did. That's what people who were disabled and unable to work would do, is they would sit at the roadsides and beg for money. Okay? And so he walked by one of these. Well, he's walked by lots of them. Okay? We don't see that Jesus healed everybody who was deaf or blind or lame or lepers or whatever. Okay? He didn't. And he walked by many of them without reaching out and healing them. This one here, though, we're going to see a little different story. Now, what's interesting, though, you just read the Luke version. Let's look at the Matthew version. See if you see something that may appear to be a contradiction. Matthew 20, verse 29 says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Okay, so you got Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd. So, okay, that's all right. That's no... You know, it doesn't really talk about his disciples in the crowd, but that's all right. You know, Luke doesn't have to tell us that he had his disciples and crowd with him. But what else do you see there? You see that as they were leaving Jericho, whereas in Luke it says as they were approaching Jericho. Okay, now you can't do both, right? You can't approach something and leave it at the same time, unless you're maybe walking around a donut or something. Okay, Jericho was not a donut. So what's the deal? Well, let's learn a little bit about Jericho, and then maybe this will make a little bit more sense. And by the way, Mark agrees with Matthew that they were leaving Jericho. So Jericho, what is Jericho? Well, Jericho is a tropical oasis place, right close to the place where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. In fact, it's 5 miles west of the Jordan River, 8 miles from the place where the Jordan River and the Dead Sea meet. It's 800 feet below sea level. Okay, so it's way down deep. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on Earth, right? This is right by there. So as a result, even in the winter, it's a nice warm place, and in the summer, it can get pretty hot. It's called the City of Palms a number of times. We see that in Deuteronomy and in Judges. It's one of the oldest inhabited cities in the world, okay, that's inhabited today. Jericho exists today. In fact, today, though, you'll see a little further down in your notes there, it's called Ur-Reha. Okay, Ur-Reha, but that is Jericho today. Now, there have been three different Jerichos. The Jericho that you think of when you think of Jericho is the Old Testament Jericho. When the walls came tumbling down, when Joshua came into the Promised Land with the Israelites and God destroyed Jericho. The Israelites dedicated Jericho as an offering to God and destroyed everything in it and basically gave the entire city as an offering to God. And when they did that, they said, you know, not only can no one take anything from this because it's all dedicated to God, and there was one guy named Achan who did, and there was a problem there, but he said, this is devoted to God, and so therefore it should never be rebuilt. And Joshua gave a curse in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. It says, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Okay, so he put that curse on that city there, right? Because this city was to be devoted to God. Well, what happened? Yep, you guessed it. The city got rebuilt. When? When was the darkest time as far as relationship with God is in God was in all of Israel's history? Is during the reign of a guy named King Ahab. What happened during the time of King Ahab? 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, it says, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Okay? Just what, all these years from when Joshua was there, it had not been rebuilt. It had been devoted to God and left like that. But during Ahab's time, when Ahab could care less about God, he cared about the Baals, he had it rebuilt. And he had this guy named Hiel do it. And what happened? He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Okay? Just as Joshua had foretold. Because here you see in this verse, it wasn't Joshua that was giving the curse, it was God giving the curse. Joshua was just communicating what God had proclaimed. And sure enough, that's what happened here. So that's Old Testament Jericho. Now, Old Testament Jericho then continued to exist a little while, continued to exist. But later on, King Herod, Herod the Great, you know, they didn't have the great heating systems and air conditioning systems we have today. So when wintertime came, you went somewhere warm. When the summertime came, you went somewhere cool. Okay? So you would see the kings and the rulers and the government officials and all that had multiple homes. They had summer homes and winter homes so that they could enjoy the weather when the weather wasn't bad. And so for a winter palace, a winter home, Herod had Jericho built again, a new Jericho built. And it wasn't on the same spot as the Old Testament Jericho. And it, in fact, it was about a mile away, a mile south of Old Testament Jericho. Okay? This is the Jericho that was there, that was inhabited at Jesus' time. Because it was built, you know, King Herod the Great was right before Jesus, right? He was the Herod that was around when Jesus was born. So this would be the New Testament Jericho. And then there's the modern Jericho that's there today, that's occupied today. And it's about a mile east of the New Testament Jericho. So you kind of a little triangle there with those three Jerichos. So, when Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was leaving Jericho, these guys are Jews. What do they think of as Jericho? They think of the Jericho that's in the Scriptures. That they think of the Jericho that had been there forever, that had been destroyed by Joshua, that had been rebuilt by Hiel under Ahab. They were thinking of the Old Testament Jericho. On the other hand, when Luke said that he was coming into Jericho, he was talking about New Testament, right? Because he's not tied to the Old Testament, being a non-Jew. And he knows geography, the geography and the cities and all that that are in place at that time. So when Luke says that he was coming into Jericho and Matthew and Mark say that he was leaving Jericho, it's not a conflict. It sounds like it is, but it's not. So, Luke tells us that we've got this blind man sitting at the side of the road. Now, Mark tells us a little bit more information about the guy. Mark chapter 10, verse 46, he says, "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging." Mark gives us his name. He calls him Bartimaeus, which just means son of Timaeus. Bar means son. Timaeus would be his father's name, so son of Timaeus. The guy didn't even have a name, right? His name is Timaeus' son. Okay. Hey, there goes Timaeus' son. So we get a name from Mark. Now, does Matthew tell us anything new? Go to Matthew 20, verse 30. It says, "Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.'" What's new there? Bartimaeus wasn't by himself. He had a friend there. He had another blind guy sitting next to him. Conflict? Sounds like conflict, right? No. Okay. Matthew tells us there are a couple of blind guys there. Mark and Luke, they only point out one. Okay. Does that mean that there wasn't another blind guy there? No. They focus on the one. They focus on Bartimaeus, whereas Matthew just mentions there was another guy there too. Now, since Bartimaeus and this other guy, since they were blind, how did they know that Jesus was going by? People are going by all the time, right? They're sitting on this roadside outside of Jericho. Well, that's a high traffic area. How do they know Jesus was coming, was walking by, since he couldn't see? Luke 18:36. "When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.'" Okay? How did they know? Well, they asked, "Hey, what's all this commotion? What's happening?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So he was told it was Jesus. So how does he then call to Jesus that shows that he recognized who Jesus of Nazareth is? Verse 38, he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He had heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, but he didn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him Jesus, Son of David. And he calls out for mercy from this guy. What's he thinking? You know, what's he saying when he calls him Jesus, Son of David? Why would he call him that? Jeremiah 33, verse 14. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout out from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So this messianic prophecy was saying that a branch would sprout from David's line. Okay, he would raise a righteous branch to David. And that was then taken to say that it would be a descendant of David. And also there's many other messianic prophecies that say it would be a descendant of David who would come as the Messiah, who would save. So by calling Son of David, that was a common title for Messiah. He's saying Messiah. He's calling out to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, the Messiah, have mercy on me." This guy, we don't get the picture that he's ever met Jesus. But from what he's heard about Jesus, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes that Jesus has the power and the compassion and will to heal him. So he calls out to Jesus. How does this call that Bartimaeus had here show that Bartimaeus was really one of few who really could see? Matthew 13, starting at verse 11, Jesus says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they don't hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus is pointing out that many people want to see and want to hear the truths of God's kingdom. But it's only those who have faith in Him, those who are called by Him, those who respond to His call, those who trust in Jesus Christ are the ones who truly see, who truly hear, who truly understand. Bartimaeus couldn't see with his eyes, but he sure could see with his spiritual eyes. He called on Jesus. He called on Jesus' name. He didn't just say, "Hey, guy, hey, Messiah, hey, whoever, come help me." He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Why is it important for us to call on Jesus' name like Bartimaeus did? Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If you're going to call on any name, make it the name of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven that we've been given, that we know about, by which we can be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ. That's who Bartimaeus called out to. He was not truly blind. He was blind physically, but he certainly was not blind spiritually. Who is the real blind? Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, "I'm rich. I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing." But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You may think you've got everything you need physically, but that isn't going to get you anywhere. The lessons that we've talked about in past weeks show you that you cannot put your trust in wealth. Wealth is not going to save you. Okay, we've looked at that over and over again. You can't put your trust in things of this earth. They're not going to save you. Put your trust in spiritual things. Store up treasures in heaven. Those are the things that matter. But if you put your trust in things of this world, then when it comes to things of the kingdom of heaven, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those are the true blind. Those who put their trust in this world. Okay, so we've got Bartimaeus calling out to Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah. You see his faith there. What does he ask for? Let's look at the Mark version. Mark 10, verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He called for mercy. He asked Jesus to have mercy on him. Okay? What is mercy? We've talked about this a few times. I've given you the quote here on your sheet. You know, mercy and grace are two totally different things, but in God's book, they go together. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? We receive eternal life that we definitely do not deserve. Mercy is what this man was asking for. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. As sinners, we deserve death and punishment. Out of God's mercy, we don't receive what we deserve. So what should we ask for? Okay, Bartimaeus asked for mercy. What about us? Psalm 30, verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. We likewise ask God for mercy. We pray for mercy. Okay, we have in the church what we call the Kyrie. Okay, we say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie is just Greek for Lord, have mercy. Okay, that's what we need. We cry out. When you say something three times, then that shows sincerity in biblical times. So that's why we say it three times in the Kyrie. So why do we need God's mercy? Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why do we need God's mercy? Because we deserve only death and punishment as sinners. Pray for mercy because mercy is not getting what we do deserve. How much did Bartimaeus desire the Savior's mercy? Verse 39. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me! Okay? When people told him to shut up, people were getting bothered by this beggar on the side of the road who wouldn't shut up. Okay? Have you ever seen that? You've been somewhere and you got these people on the side of the road shouting and making noise, and and just getting in the way, and that's what Bartimaeus was doing. People told him to shut up and leave Jesus alone. He just hollered all the louder. Okay? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why did he make such a pest out of himself? Because he was serious about needing. He recognized that Jesus was one who could save him. He recognized that Jesus was one who could offer him mercy. He longed for mercy and longed to receive his sight. But we'll see in this story, he not only receives his sight, but he receives grace. He receives something he doesn't deserve, and that is grace. Why was he so persistent with his request? Let's look at the Matthew 20, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. He was leaving. His opportunity to be able to see was going away. He had no other options. Jesus was his one and only chance. That persistence is a good example for us. Jesus taught us that we're to be persistent. Look at the beginning of Luke 18. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.'" Okay? So he gives this example of this totally godless judge who didn't care about others, didn't care about this woman's desire and need for justice, but because of her persistence, even the ungodly will buckle in. Even the ungodly will look for justice or follow through because of her persistence. So what promise does Jesus make when we pray persistently? 6-8. And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." Okay? Not taking forever like this judge, but quickly. "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Okay? So God will quickly answer the prayers of those who are faithful, okay, of his chosen ones. God will answer our prayers and quickly in his time. So does this mean that for us to get God to answer our prayers, we have to pray persistently? Mark 11, verse 24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it'll be yours." Jesus says, no, if you just have faith, trust me, have faith, believe in me, and what you ask for in my name, I will give you. God will answer. God will answer his people as we pray. Do we have to pray? Is he then saying that we have to pray persistently to get God's attention? Kind of like this this judge here. Luke 11, 9-10. "So I say to you, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Okay? No, we don't have to pray persistently to get God's attention. God is always ready to listen. He wants us to ask and he'll give. He wants us to seek and we'll be able to find. He wants us to knock and he'll open the door. It's not a matter of knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. Jesus, God listens. Okay, he's ready to listen to us at all the time. So, all right, and then why did Jesus tell us to be persistent? John, let's look at John 14. This is Jesus. He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son will bring glory to the Father." He says here that I will do whatever you ask in my name. When we are in his will, we are in his name. When we are in his name, we're in his will. So as we pray in his will, we're praying for what he wants for us. We're seeking what he wants to give us. He'll answer those prayers. He will give those to us. So what's the deal with persistence then? Well, When you pray to God, do you always pray in His will? Do you always pray for what God wants you to pray for? Do you always have the discernment? Do you always have the understanding of seeking what it is God wants you to seek? No, I tell you, I don't. But as I pray persistently, as I talk with my Father regularly, then I come closer to understanding what it is that He wants from me. And I end up seeking the things that He wants from me. And He answers. So the persistence is not a matter of persistence of getting God's attention or trying to wear God down so that He'll answer. The persistence is in getting me straight with God. Okay? So, we are to be persistent as Bartimaeus. Well, did Jesus hear Bartimaeus' cries over this crowd? Now, you think He's walking with this huge crowd, and can He even hear Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus is shouting as loud as he can, but maybe it's not loud enough. Mark 10, verse 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Okay? No, Jesus heard him, and he stopped. And he directed all of his attention to Bartimaeus. Okay? Whatever he was teaching, whatever he was doing as he was walking along the road, typically as he walked along the road, he was teaching the people that were walking with him. He stopped everything. He stopped in his place and said, "Call him." Okay? "Tell him to come here." Now, why did he stop and call for Bartimaeus instead of going to him? Bartimaeus can't see where he's going. He's got all this crowd here in the way. Why doesn't Jesus go to Bartimaeus? Why does he call for Bartimaeus instead of going to him? Luke chapter 9, verse 59. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." What's he saying here? He's saying, you want to follow me? Well, then follow me. You come to me. Okay? He gives Bartimaeus the opportunity to respond to his call in faith. Jesus says, "Okay, Bartimaeus, you want something? Come here." Bartimaeus has to take a step. Bartimaeus has to go forward. Okay? He's already been reaching out to Jesus, but now we see him take a step in faith, is what Jesus is looking for here. We see that when people are looking for something from Jesus, he does something or says something that is looking for a response from them to show their faith, okay, to make their faith evident, at least to themselves, if not to the crowd around them. Okay, Jesus knows our faith, right? But we need to know that sometimes. What does Jesus promise to those who hear his call and answer? Revelation 3, verse 20. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Okay? If anyone hears his voice and opens the door, if we respond to his call, he'll come into our hearts. He'll come into our lives. Here he's called out to Bartimaeus, and it's now up to Bartimaeus to open that door. So how did Bartimaeus answer Jesus' call? Mark 10, verse 50. "Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus." Okay? He responded. The guy can't see, but he gets up and he takes off running to Jesus. Who cares what's in the way, right? There's all this crowd around Jesus, but he goes. He's not worried about bumping into people or knocking people down or who knows. Maybe there's a tree in the way. He doesn't care. Jesus has called him. He goes. He's so anxious about going, he throws his cloak away. Why? Because that thing could get in the way. Most likely his cloak was something that he had laid out in front of him to collect money that people threw. And that's what they would do. He doesn't care about it. He leaves it there. This guy's a blind man. He walks away from his cloak. He walks away from not being able to touch his cloak. What happens? Someone could steal it very easily. He doesn't care. It's something that as valuable as that cloak is to him, it's something that he's been with every day for a long time. It matters not. compared to him getting to Jesus. He sees it as an obstacle of getting to Jesus, and he throws it aside and goes to Jesus. Okay? Can you think of any other examples of people who have left things to come to Jesus, to come to Christ? Think about that. Hit pause, and then let's take a look at some. John 4, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then you've got the rest of the story, but let's go on to verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus met up with early in his ministry, her purpose for going to the well was to get water, right? She met Jesus, she talked with Jesus, she found out a little bit about Jesus. She wondered if Jesus could be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. She didn't care about her water jar. She left her water jar. It was in the way. It was too big of a deal for her to go back and tell people. And this was an outcast woman, someone who avoided public, stayed away from people. That didn't matter either. She put all of her inhibitions aside, all of her shame aside, and went out and saw people. So she got rid of her water jar, her shame, all of that, to go tell others about Jesus. Another one, Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. So here we see Matthew left his tax collector's booth in a very lucrative tax collection business to follow Jesus, which is similar to some other apostles we see in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Here we have four of the 12 apostles, including three of the three inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, all left their boats, their nets, their family businesses, their families, to follow Jesus. Another one, Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Who's this talking about? It's talking about Saul, whose name was then changed to Paul. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. He had a very respectable life. People respected him. He was very zealous for his faith. He had a very comfortable life, and he gave it all up to follow Jesus. He gave up all the respect that turned to hatred, okay? The hatred by the Jewish leaders, the people that he had sided with, okay? He was beaten. They tried to kill him many times. He gave up a life of luxury, a life of pleasure, a life of comfort. And here God says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He gave all of that up. What have you given up? What have I given up? What have we given up to follow Jesus? What does Jesus say about those who are called but refuse to leave things to follow him? Luke 14, verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" So those who are called but refuse to leave anything to follow him, refuse to take the things that they make gods out of and put them below God. It's what we talked about last week, right? They will not taste of his banquet, the great banquet in the kingdom of heaven. What about those who do? What does Jesus promise to those who do leave the things of this world for him? Mark 10, verse 28. Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." He promises 100-fold blessings here on earth and the greatest blessing of all, eternal life with him in heaven, to those who leave things to follow him. Bartimaeus left something to follow Jesus. Okay? Bartimaeus came to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and Jesus asks him a question. What does he ask him? Verse 51 of Mark 10. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." What does Jesus ask him? "What do you want me to do?" Okay, does Jesus have to ask this question? Okay, we're looking at the story and we go, okay, Jesus, come on. It's obvious. The guy wants to be able to see, right? Well, did Jesus have to ask that question? Matthew 6, verse 8. Jesus says, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." No, Jesus didn't need to ask the question to learn what the guy wanted, to learn what Bartimaeus wanted. Well then, if he didn't need to ask the question, then why did he ask it? Philippians 4. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why did Jesus ask Bartimaeus what he wanted? Because he wants us to ask for it. He wants us to ask. We're to present our request to God. Does God know what we want? Yes. Does God need us to ask him so that he'll know what we want? No. He already knows. But he wants to hear from us. Okay, those of you who are parents, when you're little kids, when you have cookies out and they're just looking at those cookies longingly, don't you want them to ask? Okay, God wants to hear from us. He wants to communicate with us. He wants us to present our request to him. Okay, so he said, "Bartimaeus, what do you want?" So what did Bartimaeus want? We'll look at the Luke version, Luke 18, 41. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he said. He wanted to be able to see. Okay. Well, you see the title of this study is Jesus Heals Blind Bartimaeus. So we see that he does it. Now, how does he do it? Okay, we've got stories where Jesus takes some spit and sticks it in some dirt and makes some mud and rubs it in blind people's eyes and they can see. What kind of abracadabra, what kind of radial keratotomy kind of thing does Jesus do with Bartimaeus? Next verse. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." What does he do? He just speaks to him. He says, "Okay, you got it." Why does he have it? Because of his faith. Now, didn't Jesus have to do something more than that? I mean, he had to touch him, he had to rub his eyes or something, right? How could he heal him just by speaking? We'll look back at Genesis 1, verse 3. It says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God said, let there be light, and there was light. The power of God's word is tremendous. Everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we feel, everything that we've experienced, all of our creation came into existence because God spoke it into existence. He said, let there be, and there was. There's no question about it. There was. Okay, but we're not talking about God the Father here, right? We're talking about God the Son. We're talking about Jesus, right? Well, look at John 1, 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, Okay, what's this word? Well, look forward to verse 14. It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Okay, so it's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So all that creative act of God the Father, God the Creator, was the creative act of God the Son, God the Savior, Jesus Christ. The power of God's Word. Jesus, he didn't even have to say it, but he said it. Receive your sight. Okay, receive your sight. What saved Bartimaeus from his blindness? Mark 10, verse 52, last verse. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. What saved Bartimaeus from blindness? His faith. His faith. What saves us from our blindness? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus has called us out of our darkness and given us his mercy. That's what saves us from our blindness. Jesus has called us out of the darkness of sin and death and given us his mercy into his wonderful light. Let's look at a couple others. John chapter 8. John uses a lot of, records a lot of Jesus' metaphors here. John 8 verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world, right? Jesus gives us the light of life. That's how we've been saved from the blindness, the darkness. One more, John 3, verse 19. Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of life. He's called us out of our darkness and given us his mercy. How do we receive our sight? Through faith. Okay? By living by the truth. Believing. Okay? As we live by the truth, as we believe, as we have faith in Jesus Christ, we come into the light, the wonderful light, and we can see. Just as blind Bartimaeus was able to see, we, us blind sinners, can see. So how did Bartimaeus respond to his healed vision? 18 verse 43 of Luke. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. What did Bartimaeus do? He praised God. He praised Jesus. He praised God for the great gift of sight that he had received. But you know, he received a much greater gift of sight. He received his physical sight, but he also had the sight of faith, the light of the world. He praised God for that. The people saw that. They likewise praised God. He led others to praise God. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we praise you. We thank and praise you for loving us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the light into our world, to give us sight as we trust in you, as we walk in your ways, as we seek your truth, that you shine that light on our lives. You bring us into your presence and bring us out of our darkness. We praise and thank you for that. In his name, amen.